All right, well, we're here in week four of our series, Claims, talking about the claims that Jesus made about himself during his earthly ministry, the seven I am statements of Jesus found in John's gospel, because Jesus made some wild claims about himself, like some wild claims about himself, claims that if they weren't true, would show that Jesus was a liar, that he was arrogant, that he was an egomaniac, maybe even insane, and could largely be ignored. But billions of us have come to believe that they were in fact true because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of the miracles of Jesus, because what Jesus claimed about himself was backed up by real things that happened afterwards. And if these claims were in fact true, it's incredibly important that we understand what Jesus meant and what we do in response. So we've talked about Jesus's claim that he is the light of the world, that his claim that he is the bread of life. And last week, we looked at his claim that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And specifically, his claim that he's the, not a. He's the, not a. That every claim Jesus made, he claimed to be the exclusive version of whatever it was that he was claiming to be. The exclusive light of the world. The exclusive bread of life and source of life for the world. The exclusive way to the Father. The exclusive truth about the Father. And the exclusive life that can only come from the Father. Again, these were big, huge, audacious, wild claims to make about yourself if they weren't true, but we believe they were true. And today we get a fun passage of scripture that includes includes two unique claims that Jesus made about himself within the span of about 5 minutes, contained in the longer context of one single story and the unfortunate response of a group of people to one of Jesus' amazing miracles. Now, last week, I taught you that four of Jesus' claims about himself come immediately following and flowing out of his miracles. Two of them are found following the same miracle. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who had been born blind. What's kind of interesting about this story is that the man is healed at the end of verse 7. And then John goes another 34 verses after the fact of the man's healing, which tells us that the story is about much more than this man's healing. Now, just to stop here for a second, this tells us something even about this story, but something about ourselves, that when God does something for you, it's always for something more than you. Okay, the point of the story of this man's healing has nothing to do with this man's healing. Now, this man, like when for a man who's born blind and to receive his sight is like, whoa, for him, he's like, man, this is the best day of my life. And the story and what John is ultimately going to flesh out of the story has very little to do with his healing and everything to do with the people's response. Like it's as a result of this man's healing, this man's miracle, that an entire debate ensues wherein Jesus reveals something about himself that he wouldn't have been able to, reveal with, were it not to have this entire debate around this whole miracle. The point of the miracle story is to set up what's beyond the miracle, the one behind the miracle. Now, here's the thing. For some of you, you have a need for a miracle. There's a thing going on in your life where you need a miracle. Maybe it's financial provision. Maybe it's a physical healing. Maybe it's a loved one that you're praying that they would somehow miraculously, supernaturally, that God would just show up in their lives and they would see Jesus for the first time in their lives and come to know Jesus. Like whatever it is, you're praying for a breakthrough. You're praying for a miracle. And I just want to remind you that when God does something for you, and he may do those things for you, but when God does those things for you, it's always for something bigger than you. So when you need financial provision and God miraculously provides, it's always for something more than just financial provision for you. It's always for something bigger than just the moment of financial provision. Like again, it's great when that financial provision happens. It's great when God miraculously provides, but it's always for something bigger than you. And I'm not even talking about like, oh, so you can give to something. Oh, that might be part of what it is, but it's so that you see something about God and his ability to provide. It's so that you see something that you see his ability provide, and maybe down the road, you're able to provide for someone to be a miracle for someone else because God miraculously provided for you. When a loved one is sick and dying and God heals, it's always for more than just a physical healing for your loved one. It's about opening our eyes to the one behind the healing, or sometimes it's about putting us near to someone who needs a different miracle. I had a friend a few months ago who was in the hospital. He's from Alamogordo. He was over here in Las Cruces because of some really bad kidney stones and some bad kidney pain. And he was here for about 2 or 3 days. His His wife had to go back to their home to get some stuff for him. She asked me to go and see him and sit with him while he was in the hospital. I was like, no problem. I love this guy. So I go over and we're sitting and talking, and I keep noticing that he's talking to these nurses and the nurses that would come in, the people that would come check. Every time someone would come in, he's asking to pray for them. He's talking about church. He said, do you have a church here? You know, and when they leave, he's telling me about these people's experience and these people's, you know, experience of faith. And I said, man, you're really making some use of this time here. And he goes, yo, like, I might as well do something good while I'm here. Might as well, like, that he understood that God had him there potentially to bring about good in the life of someone else, even while he's hoping for a miracle, even while he's needing treatment, even while he's while he's physically not doing so well. He's like, God put me here for a reason, so I might as well do something with it. About it. That here's the thing, like, whenever God does something for us, it's always for something bigger than us, okay? And so here's the thing, if we cling to the miracle instead of to the miracle worker, it's possible that we miss what is more important than a momentary miracle. I put it this way for the notes that's gonna pop up on screen. Don't miss what's most important because you're clinging to a momentary miracle instead of the miracle worker. Don't go, oh my gosh, it's amazing, like, my eyes were opened, I could see, I was physically healed, God financially provided, and go, well, that's the thing, and miss out on what's more important than the financial provision, and miss out on what's more important than the physical healing, and miss out on what's more important than the loved one, like, that there is something bigger that God is up to, that we actually see God for who he is, and for what he can do, and for all that he is, and not just a little tiny bit and a little in a momentary miracle. Let's not miss the bigger thing of who God is and what God is capable of because we're so focused on a momentary miracles. So anyway, after this man is healed, verse 7, verse 8, and the whole rest of John chapter 9 is religious leaders refusing to believe that he has in fact been healed. And once they can no longer deny that he has been healed, they refuse to believe and start arguing about the method of his healing and arguing about the nature of the healer, Jesus. Now, imagine being this guy. Like you're having the best day of your life. For the first time in your life, you can see this is a good day for this guy. And instead of people celebrating, instead of people rejoicing that you can see when you haven't been able to see for your entire life, you're pulled into hours of meetings where religious leaders are indignant that something is wrong, are indignant, and they are assuring you that something is wrong because you got healed. His healing is met with outrage and judgment from the religious leaders of his day. Now, I think we can all realize that, like, you've reached a weird place in life when someone being healed brings outrage and judgment from you. And I say that as a pastor and a person who's been around church for 40 years, and when I see a healing, my natural response is skepticism. Like, I've had moments throughout my 20 years in ministry where I've seen some healings, and my immediate response, even in my own life, I've seen some healing in my own life, and my immediate response is, well, we'll see. Like, we'll see if it sticks. We'll see if it's a real healing. We'll see if someone just got excited. Like, my natural response is, we'll see. It's I think skepticism over the course of life, skepticism is a pretty natural and normal reaction to healing. Like we'll see. Outrage and judgment are not natural reactions to someone experiencing genuine healing. If you've ever known someone who was blind and they received their sight, I mean, chances are you haven't known someone like that. But if you ever knew someone like that and you heard their story and your first response was judgment or outrage, something would be wrong with you. Skepticism may be natural. Anger and judgment is not. And so John 9 ends with Jesus leaning into the tension of these Pharisees harshly judging this miracle. And there's this little interaction at the end of John 9 that leads directly into John chapter 10. In John 9, starting in verse 39, Jesus said, I came into the world, Jesus talking to this man who has been healed, who was born blind and now can see by the miraculous power of Jesus, who has endured the persecution of the Pharisees, the judgment and the harsh treatment of the Pharisees. And Jesus has now found this man after the day that he has endured. And he's talking to him and explaining why he healed him and what is ultimately happening and what God may want to bring out of this. So in John 9:39, Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him, "We aren't blind too, are we?" This is not a genuine question. This is, how dare you call us blind? And Jesus responds in verse 41, "If you were blind," Jesus told them, "you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains." In other words, you are blind, and worse for you, you don't realize how much you can't see. You claim to be able to see while being actually blind. It's worse for you because you don't know how much you're not able to see. And flowing immediately out of that thought, Jesus launches into the metaphor at the heart of his next two claims about himself. In John chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, you who think you can see but are actually blind, very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech in verse 6. It explains this. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Now, what he's telling them, in case we haven't caught on to it, Jesus is doing a compare and contrast moment. Jesus is setting up what he's about to reveal about himself, but he's doing a comparison and a contrasting moment. He says, "Is the shepherds, this is what shepherds were supposed to be and do. And the Pharisees were supposed to be shepherds for Israel." This goes back to the Old Testament, talking about what would one day happen and how the religious leaders would actually, in fact, lead the people out of a time of exile and discipline from the Lord and reestablish as a nation. And the religious leaders, these Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were supposed to serve as shepherds who would lead and guide and gently correct and provide for the people, that this was what they were supposed to do. This is what they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be a physical, tangible representative of God's care and concern and direction and provision for the people of Israel. Instead, they had led people further and further and further from knowing God's love and knowing God's care and knowing God's grace in their own lives. And in contrast to the Pharisees, Jesus wanted to draw a distinction. He was not like them. That where they had failed to be a literal physical representative of God's care and concern and direction and provision and protection for the people, Jesus would not fail to do that or to be that. In verse 7, "Therefore Jesus said again, 'Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers.'" He's winking at the Pharisees. "But the sheep have not listened to them because they didn't care for the people. The people didn't listen to them because they were not out to care for the people. But the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate." He repeats this. This is interesting. This is one of the few times in both of the claims that we're reading today, Jesus actually repeats himself. It's the only time that he does that. He says, "I am the gate for the sheep. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief," he says, "comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it too." Full. Jesus claimed to be the gate. This is the first claim of Jesus in John chapter 10. There's two, but this is the first. Jesus claimed to be the gate. And here's what we need to understand about a gate. A gate controls access to what is on the other side. Some of you, you've had child gates or maybe pet gates in your home. Some of you, maybe you grew up on a farm where you actually had a literal pen and there was a gate that got the animals in and a gate that let the animals out when it was time to let them out. But you know that the gate exists to control access to what's on the other side, that either you don't want something from the outside getting in or you don't want what's on the inside getting out. But a gate controls access to what is on the other side. Jesus claimed to be the gate. Jesus knew that a gate controls access to what's on the other side. And then the comparison and contrast that Jesus wants to do in this moment, Jesus is comparing himself to the Pharisees. And Jesus is pointing out something that we all know, that a gate is either a way to let people in or a way to keep people out. Jesus knew that a gate is either a way to let people in or a way to keep people out. And as Jesus says that he's the gate, he's comparing and contrasting. He says, you have had people serving as a type of gate. The Pharisees, they wanted purity in, so they kept people out. They served as a type of gate that kept people out that they did not approve of, because the people they didn't approve of weren't pure enough in their mind to enter into the gate, to enter into the pen, because people make pens really messy, right? And they didn't want to deal with the mess of the people that would make the pens all messy. So the Pharisees, they wanted a pure pen. They wanted a clean pen. And so anyone they didn't approve of, they set themselves up as the gate that kept people out. Jesus, in contrast, he wanted people in. And so he would be the gate that would purify so they could enter in and receive everything that God had for them. Jesus would not be a gate that kept people out. Jesus would be the gate that would let people in. When Jesus claimed to be the gate, Jesus quite literally claimed to control access to everything that God has and wants for you, and wanted and had for them as well. That Jesus is the way in, that Jesus is the way we enter salvation and safety and provision and protection and direction and everything that God has for us and everything that God wants for us. He's the way we enter. He's the way in. That Jesus is the way into these four things. That, in case you missed it, as Jesus was talking, Jesus actually mentioned that he's the way into these four things, that he's the gate that leads to these four things, that he's the gate that leads to salvation, that he's the gate that leads to provision, that he's the gate that leads to fulfillment, and he's the gate that leads to protection. He's the gate to salvation, because he said, whoever enters through me will be saved. That every single one of us who has a need to be forgiven of our sins, Jesus says, whoever enters through me, Whoever is just going like, Jesus, you're the way in. So I look to you. I look to you. I look to you for forgiveness for my sins. I look to you for salvation from my sins. I look to you for healing from my brokenness. Jesus, if you enter through me, you'll be saved. Jesus is the way to salvation. He's the way to provision. He says they'll find pasture. That when they enter through me, they'll find the pasture. They'll find provision for their needs. They'll find provision for their physical bodies, provision for their financial well-being, provision for their souls, provision for their mental well-being. That everything we need is found through Jesus. He says, when you enter through me, they'll find pasture. That they'll have fulfillment. That he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That we didn't just come to Jesus to find salvation and then have to figure out the rest of life. Jesus is like, no, when you find me, you find meaning and purpose for the rest of your life, and you find a purpose that can fulfill and satisfy you. And they find protection. He says, I'll keep the robbers and the thieves away so that you can enjoy everything that I've given you. You know, these thieves and these robbers, they've come to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come so that you can have life and that you can have it to the full, and you can enjoy everything that God has made available for you through me. Jesus claimed to control access to everything that God wants for you. He controls access to salvation, to provision, to fulfillment, to protection, to direction. Like he's the way we have all of that. He's the one who controls access. And when we choose him, he gives us access to everything that God has and everything that God wants for us. And if that was all Jesus claimed about himself in this moment, it would be enough for us to sit and go, wow. I need to receive that. I need to live in that. I need to make sure that I continuously choose Jesus every single day of my life, because I want to receive everything that he has and everything that God wants for me. But that's not where Jesus stopped. In fact, Jesus would go on in verse 11 to say, I'm the good shepherd. So I'm the gate and I'm the good shepherd. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd. Again, he repeats himself. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus has already claimed to be the gate. And he says, the shepherd comes in, and, you know, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, comes in and out by the gate. He says, I'm the gate, and I'm also the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I'm the one who provides access to the sheep, for so the sheep can get the sheep can have everything and obtain everything that God has, that the Father, that the Master, that the owner has for them. And I'm also the one who cares for them. These people who are supposed to be shepherds, they set up gates to keep people out. I'm the gate letting people in, that allows people in, and I'm the one who cares for them while they're in the pen. As long as they're choosing me, I care for my sheep, and that's you and that's me. That for everyone who chooses Jesus, Jesus says, I'm not just the way in. I'm the one who cares while you are in. I'm the one who cares once you're in. I am the good shepherd for you. And it's interesting that Jesus says, you know, not just that he's the gate, but he's the good shepherd. And then he clarifies for us what the good shepherd is marked by. This idea of good shepherd, that it would have instantly drawn back, you know, for the people that were hearing him, it would have instantly drawn back memories of Psalm 23. And the most famous shepherd to come out of Israel was the King David, who wrote Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I have nothing to fear. I have everything I need. Even though all of those incredible verses would have drawn immediate attention and immediate thought back to Psalm 23 and King David, who was Jesus' ancient ancestor. And Jesus goes on to clarify what he means when he says that he's the good shepherd. For Jesus, the good shepherd is marked by four things. Number one, he's marked by self-sacrifice. That he says, I will lay, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 11, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 17 and 18, he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I choose to lay it down, and then I will take it up again. That you will think that there are Romans who put me on the cross. They didn't put me on the cross. I chose the cross. There will be people who will think that the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the ones who put me on the cross. They didn't put me on the cross. I chose the cross. I chose to lay down my life, and I'll choose to take it up again 3 days later. This is amazing to understand, but that Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. And this is so important for us to understand. When Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I lay my life down for the sheep, this is something shepherds didn't do unless they loved the sheep. When Jesus said this, he's literally letting us know how much he loves us, how much he loves me, how much he loves you, that you are loved with a sacrificial, costly love. You are loved to the point that the shepherd would lay down his life for your sins to satisfy the justice of God so that you could be reunited with your heavenly Father through the death of the shepherd, through the death of the Son. That Jesus, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep because I love my sheep that much. You are loved and I am loved. We are loved with a sacrificial, costly love, that you are loved to the point of death on a cross. You are loved with a sacrificial, costly love. He says, I'm the good shepherd. He's also marked by a connection to the sheep. I love this, that he says, I know my sheep and they know me. I recognize them and they recognize my voice. I know my sheep and they know me. See, shepherds know which sheep are old and slow. They know which ones are young and adventurous. They know which ones are middle-aged and they're starting to go gray. That there's something that shepherds who spend time with their sheep, they know their sheep. They know their sheep. And the good news of this passage is also that not only has your shepherd and has your Savior laid down his life for you, but that your Savior and your shepherd knows you. He knows you. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're experiencing. He knows what you have experienced and what you are experiencing right now. He knows where you go, where you tend to go when things aren't going well. He knows what you tend to lean into when things are going really well. He knows where to look for you when you go wandering. He knows you. He knows your experience and he knows what you're experiencing. He knows the way, he knows where you've come from. He knows your faith, like he knows you. You are known and you are loved. Some of you, you're like, for someone who, like, I've been loved and I've been known, but it's never been both. That anyone who truly knew you has not loved you. And I want to let you know, that is not true. You have a Savior and a good shepherd who knows everything about you and loves you. The shepherd is known by connection, is marked by connection to the sheep. Your shepherd comes close to you, close enough to know you, close enough to know what you're experiencing and what you have experienced and love you and know where to look for you when you go wandering and know where to find you when you've wandered and know the danger that you tend to walk towards sometimes. He knows you. He knows you. You are known by your good shepherd. He's also marked by connection to the Father. He says, I know the Father and he knows me. I know the Father and he knows me. I know the Father and he knows me. So he's like, I know the sheep and they know me. And I know the Father and he knows me. The shepherd cares for the sheep so the sheep can know their Father who sent the shepherd. This is the idea that the Son is the connection to the Father. He says, I'm the way to the Father because I know the Father and the Father knows me and I know the sheep and the sheep know me. That I'm the center point of this relationship. That because the sheep know me and I know the Father, the sheep know the Father. The sheep can know the Father because the Father knows me and I know the sheep. And so does this make sense? They know me. He knows me. I'm the center of it all. So they know me. He knows me. They know them. This is how the sheep know the Father because of the shepherd. The Father sent the shepherd. The Father knows the shepherd. And the sheep know the shepherd. So the sheep can know the Father. There's a pastor named Alistair Bagg, and a couple of years ago, in the middle of an Easter sermon, he told the story of the man on the cross, and that the man on the cross, the man on the second cross, when he died, he entered into heaven. They said to him, "Well, why are you here? What have you done? What have you done? Have you done this? Have you done this? Were you a regular giver at church?" And he just says, the man on the middle cross said I could come. That why do we get to know our Heavenly Father and why do we get to have a relationship with our Heavenly Father? It's not because of anything that we've done. It's not because of anything that any good that we've done. It's not because of anything we've earned. It's not because of anything we've deserved. We get in because we know the shepherd who knows the Father. Like Jesus walks into heaven going, like, there with me. There with me. There with me. I know them. They're in. I know the Father. I know you. You know the Father because you've known me. That Jesus, the good shepherd, is marked by connection to the Father. And finally, the good shepherd is marked, and I love this. He's marked by extending the pen. He's marked by extending the pen. He says, there are sheep not currently in the pen that I need to bring into the pen. And they'll become one flock. They'll be one family of sheep. See, the shepherd, he opened the gate for you because there was once a time when you weren't in the fold. And Jesus, in this moment, he's talking about the idea that there are people out there that he's like, we all think, you know, we're in the pen because you're Jewish people and you have the promises of God. There are people out there in the world, in the extended world that God loves and that God wants to bring into the family. He's literally foretelling the extension of the church to the world, that the salvation of God was not just for these Jewish people, but it was for everyone everywhere for all time. He says, I'm the gate. And when people walk through me, they'll receive my salvation, receive my provision, receive my care, and receive my restoration, and receive my protection, receive everything that I've made available for them, because that's everything that God wants available for them. I'm going to extend the pen, and the gate's going to be open to everyone, everywhere, for all of time until God chooses to renew all things. I'm gonna extend the pen. So Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I'm the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep, because I know my sheep. I know what they go through. I know their temptation. I know their struggle. I know how difficult life is for them. So I will lay down my life for the sheep because I know my sheep. And I want my sheep to know my Father like I know my Father. And then I don't just want a few people to know the Father and to experience everything the Father has for them. I'm going to blow the doors off of this fence, and we're going to extend the pen, and it's going to be big enough for the whole world, for anyone who decides to enter through me. Now, you hear that and you're like, okay, well, those are some amazing claims that Jesus made about himself. What's the thing that we take away from it? Well, first of all, you take away that you're known by your shepherd, that you are loved with a sacrificial love, because your shepherd knows you and so badly wants you to be connected with your heavenly Father, because he knows what you've been through, and he knows where you are, and he knows what you've experienced, and he knows what you can experience from your heavenly Father. So he laid down his life for you because you're known by your shepherd who wants you to know your Father, and he's extended the pen to everyone, including you. And he's opened the gate wide for you. That's one takeaway. But the bigger thing that I sense as I read this is, in the middle of this claim, or these claims form Jesus's why behind all his what's. That he claimed to be the light of the world. He claimed to be the bread of the world, the bread of life. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And how do we know? And why do we think that that's actually true? And why should we lean our life in the direction of that actually being true? And why should we trust that? Here's why I think we should learn that. In this moment, he's claiming that he's the gate and he's the good shepherd, that he is good and that he's trustworthy, that he's good and that he's trustworthy. You want to know why you can rely on him as your source? Because he's good and he's trustworthy. That's why we can rely on him as rely on his light to show us reality, because he's good and he's trustworthy. That's why we can rest in the connection that he established with our heavenly Father, because he's good and he's trustworthy. This is the message of the gate and the good shepherd, that he is good and that he is trustworthy. He is good and he can be trusted. His light can be trusted to show us reality. He's the source who can be trusted to provide us life. He's the way and the truth and the life from the Father. And we can rely on that and trust in it because he's good and he's trustworthy. He's good to you and he's trustworthy for you. And today, if there's been any doubt in your life about whether or not Jesus is good and whether or not he can be trusted with your life, today the good news is, Jesus claimed that he was good and that he was trustworthy, and that he was, in fact, the gate that would open the way for you to receive everything that God has for you. But you enter through him and his goodness and his trustworthiness. And you receive it by placing your trust in Jesus' death and his resurrection from the dead. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, everything that you are, everything that you claim to be. Thank you that it's all true. God, thank you that Jesus is the light of the world, that he is the bread of life, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that he is the gate that opens our way to connect with you and to receive from you. And God, thank you that he's the good shepherd who cares for us so much that he would lay down his life for us, who knows us, and who wants us to know you so badly that he would lay down his life for us to provide the way that we could come to know you, to provide the way that he would be the gate so that we could access everything that you have and everything that you are for us. And God, thank you that the pen has been extended to us. Thank you that the pen has been extended to me, who was once not in this in the pen, but who has been brought close by Jesus, that I entered through Jesus and I get to receive everything that you have for me and everything that you are to me. So God, I thank you for everything that Jesus is. We thank you that he's the gate. We thank you that he's the good shepherd. And God, today we simply place our lives in the hands of the one who is good and in the hands of the one who is trustworthy. And God, we rejoice that we get to know you and your goodness and know that you can be trusted with our lives because of what Jesus has shown us and what Jesus has displayed to be true about him that connects us with you. So God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. Help us to know him. Help us to trust him. Help us to know you. Help us to trust you. Help us to live toward, help us to choose the gate that causes us to live with the good shepherd who connects us to the Father. We love you, God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.